Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love, abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. The word of the Lord. For some time now, we've been looking at the being of the church and the doing of the church's mission in the world, as Phil so aptly put it last week, the being found in chapter 8 of Romans and the doing found in this present chapter 12. In chapter 8, we found the mercy and motivation of God that calls the church into being, and we found the power of God's Spirit. You remember there were no commands in Romans chapter 8. It was all about what God had done, giving the power of the Spirit as the life force of the church, as it were, and making the church not simply a gathering of people, but actually a living organism, God's temple made up of spiritual stones. Here in Romans chapter 12, we get all the imperatives. It's like, this is the truth in 8, and this is how to respond to it in chapter 12. All the command words are found there defining the church's mission for her. The church is presented in chapter 12 as a single body, but made up of many organs and limbs and appendages and parts, all with vital functions to play in one body, yet again, wildly diverse as a shin bone might be from an ear in the way they look and in the functions that they perform. The organs, bones and eyes and toes and livers, the organs of the church, very different, but all sharing the same DNA, all belonging to the same body, all necessary to the life and health and mission of the church in one body. And all, as we've seen, have been given spiritual gifts to carry out this mission in the world. Today I want to focus on a few of these spiritual gifts, the ones we think of as being more supernatural, more intriguing to us, mystical, more interesting. I'd like to think specifically today about the gifts of prophecy and tongues. And I realize that a person could pick up the Bible, maybe who is a new Christian, and begin to read the accounts of worship in the New Testament, and then come to our church and think, well, why don't you have special messengers here who give you the direct word from God? Why doesn't God speak to us in that privileged way he spoke with the earliest Christians? Why don't we get direct revelation from God like they do? And I could even see how this could be for some people in our church, and I've actually encountered this in my years here, a kind of embarrassment to them, because if hearing in the worship service from special messengers who have direct revelations for specific incidents going on in the life of the church, if that really is a normative part of basic Christianity, and if it's not happening in our worship services and in our church life, then maybe we've kind of missed the boat. Maybe we're not the spiritual church that we thought we were. Maybe this church isn't even really an authentically Christian church. And believe it or not, I've had people who have been members of our church come and make an appointment with me and say, I need to be in a church where prophecy is exercised. Maybe I should unite with some congregation that emphasizes these special gifts. And so my question today for us here at Park Road is, are these manifestations or gifts of the Spirit something that we as a church here in the 21st century should be seeking? If so, what would the practice of these things look like in our congregation? What if they're not happening at present? And what, if anything, should we do about it? Today I want to look at, number one, the end of the gifts. Number two, the means to the end. And number three, a still more excellent way. Again, the end of the gifts, the means to the end, and finally, a still more excellent way. When I say initially the end of the gifts, first I want to talk about the goal, like the chief end of man, the means and the end. In other words, what is the purpose? What does God intend for us? What are the revelatory gifts, gifts that have God's word coming to us directly from his throne, revelations that actually come from God? What does God intend for them to accomplish in our congregation? And let's look at that just for a moment, objectively and subjectively. And here I can do no better than to quote a good friend of our church, a missionary scholar and pastor who's actually spoken from this pulpit and taught at all the major Presbyterian seminaries in our country and also in the great nation of Malawi. I called it a great nation because Rami Somali might be watching from the internet. And he taught in Malawi, he's taught in Uganda, and the man I have in mind is a man named O. Palmer Robertson. And in the great book, which I highly recommend, that he wrote called The Final Word, he puts it very crisply. What's the goal of the revelatory gifts? He says, objectively, the revelatory gifts are to point to Jesus Christ. He is the end, the goal, the aim, the destination of God's revelation. Everything points to him. He is the end. And think about it. The very end of the Bible is called the revelation of Jesus Christ, tipping us off to the fact that this is the whole purpose of God's revelation. Everything is to point us to the apple of God's eye, Jesus Christ. All the symbols, all the types and shadows of the ceremonial law, all the commands, all the promises point to this great obsession of the Father's heart, which is his Son, Jesus Christ. And subjectively, and what I mean by that is not just as a basic truth, but in terms of each of us as individual members, what is this revelation of God supposed to actually produce in us? What is the end? What's the intention of God's word, God's revelation that we receive by faith? Well, God's gift of revelation is, again, to lead us to the apple of God's eye, Jesus Christ, that believing on him, we receive grace, forgiveness, new life, leading us to the practice of love. Love is what's supposed to happen in us when we receive the revelation of God. And that's why this famous passage, probably some of you had it read in your wedding, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the famous love chapter. The love chapter appears like a snow-covered mountain peak rising above the clouds of controversy surrounding spiritual gifts. It's as if the Apostle Paul is saying, I hope you Christians understand that everything we do tends toward love. I hope you Christians understand, as he actually quotes in 1 Timothy, that the goal of our instruction is love. God's giving gifts of revelation, revealing his secrets, is not simply something that like satisfies our spiritual curiosity or gives us like a spiritual rush. He reveals to us in order that we might love. Revelation leading to love. Love is the purpose of the gifts and of God's revealing. Now let me just review with you before I move on, make sure we've battened these things down before we move on from them. The aim of prophecy or revelation is to point us to Jesus Christ. And what end or goal is this supposed to produce in us? It's faith expressing itself by love. If the gifts and supernatural revelation of God doesn't lead us to love, then we're just a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And there you see the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter. But when I say the end of the gifts, it's a kind of double entendre, because I also want to address the fact that the spiritual gifts have a shelf life. And virtually all Christians believe that the revelatory gifts are only for a certain amount of time in the New Testament church. Now, I have to be honest to say there's a great segment of the church that believe the shelf life of the spiritual gifts will be the second coming of Jesus. When the second coming of Jesus arrives, we will no longer need words of knowledge and prophecy and tongues. And there is another segment of the church that believes the spiritual gifts will end after a foundation has been laid for the Christian church on earth. Whenever that foundation is laid, say for instance, with the completion of the New Testament being written, the spiritual gifts of revelation, prophecy, and tongues will no longer be necessary. And let me just come right out and say it. I'm in that second camp. When the New Testament speaks of the foundation of the apostles and prophets, I believe it's speaking about the period of time when the apostles walked the earth and exercised the keys of the kingdom Jesus Christ had entrusted to them in order to write the scriptures which we enjoy today. In other words, before the scriptures were finished, the church had to rely on prophecy. You ever think about a worship service in like 40 AD, where there was no New Testament yet to be read? They had to rely on someone standing up saying, "I have a word from God." And when that man or woman spoke, then the elders had to get together and confer, as if to say, "Do you really think that Sister Sally had a word from God? Do you really think that Brother Robert spoke from God?" And some among the elders would say, "No, I don't think so. I think he squarely contradicted what we heard from the Apostle Peter and Paul." Others might say, "Yeah, I think what he or she said is squarely in keeping with what we learned from the apostles." But every time a prophecy was given, the church service had to sort of stop, where they tried to discern, is this really a word from God, or did Brother Robert have indigestion this morning? And so the point is, it really wasn't great to live in the house while the foundation was being built. It was an uncomfortable time, because someone might think he had a word from God, but when the elders conferred, they sadly agreed, nope, this person was not in keeping with what we learned from the apostles, and this word has to be rejected. Again, it was not a great situation, and I just want everybody to know, if you want a direct word from God, like that privileged place that the New Testament believers had, it really wasn't a privileged place. It really wasn't a superior time to the time that we have now, which is that we enjoy the whole New Testament canon. Now, before I move on to the means to the end, let me unpack for you a little bit of what happens when this goes wrong. In other words, what happens if the revelation gifts really are expired now, but they're still being used anyway? In other words, what happens if God no longer uses prophecy, but people are still prophesying? Jeremiah said, "I did not call them, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied anyway." What happens when that takes place in the church? Well, before I get to that, I want to just first acknowledge there are many places in the world today that are experiencing explosive growth for Christianity. And we could think about Latin America, we could think about Africa, we could think about certain parts of Asia, China, for instance, where the Christian church is just exploding. We feel certain that it's going to start happening in Japan. But in those places where the Christian church is growing exponentially, much of that growth is among the Pentecostal and charismatic churches. And I have to be open with you, and most of you, I think, know this about me, but I started my Christian life being a member of a Christian church that was Pentecostal and charismatic. I went on to a college that was run by a Pentecostal denomination in Lakeland, and since we attended chapel every day, I have literally been in hundreds of Pentecostal and charismatic worship services. I've known many people, even family members, who believe that prophecy will only cease in heaven, and that God is still today revealing himself in propositional statements that begin with, "Thus saith the Lord." Not coming out of the Bible, but just coming out of, you know, the ether. And I have to also say, even though I am not a Presbyterian like Amos, I am not a Presbyterian or the son of Presbyterians. I'm a Presbyterian minister, and I've been one for over 30 years. But I don't come from a Presbyterian background. They were good enough to let me in. but I'm really not from that background, even though I'm squarely in the tradition today, I hope. And I have to say that sadly, I've read and listened to many unfair critiques and criticisms, unloving, arrogant, and sometimes plainly ignorant critiques of the Pentecostal movement, more divisive than incisive. And as was mentioned last week, we should not only think of individual members in our congregation as different, as being different organs in the body, but it would be, I think, proper also to think of different Christian traditions as different organs in the body. And so each different tradition brings something else to the church as a whole. And I think, therefore, that we as Reformed believers should bend over backward to preserve the unity of the body and love. The goal of our instruction, said Paul, is love. And let's remember the prayer of Jesus. Father, I pray for them that they may all be one, even as we, Father, are one. And so I want to say as strongly as I possibly can in this sermon, I truly believe we should love, cooperate with, learn from, help and be helped by other Christians as much as we possibly can, even when we differ. Because again, at the center of this controversy in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, controversy on spiritual gifts, at the very center of it is this great mountain peak of love. But my concern today, as I speak to this congregation, is what we might call the democratization of revelation. In other words, people thinking that everyone hears from God on an ongoing basis. And God speaks to everyone who will simply listen, kind of close your eyes and say, "Speak, Lord." Listen to that still, small voice. I've heard this from outside the church, and I've heard it also from inside the church. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, "Really, TJ, you think people in our congregation close their eyes and say, 'Speak, Lord, speak,' and they actually hear from God?" Well, it's not really how it comes across. They'll say to you something like, "God told me," and that's it. You know, Missy and I recently watched a movie. It's a series, starring Andrew Garfield and Sam Worthington, based on the John Krakauer nonfiction book called Under the Banner of Heaven. And the book, Phil read the book, and I watched the movie. Phil reads books, and I watch movies. And John Krakauer mashes up two true stories about the FLDS, the Fundamentalist Latter-day Saints. These are Mormons who have gone all the way back to their founding documents and who are trying to resurrect what they call the principle, which is polygamy. Mormonism, as you might know, started with a revelation that Joseph Smith had, I think, in upstate New York. And apparently, and I didn't really know it, they're still having a lot of revelations to this present day. Everyone basically in the movie simply believe that God speaks to everyone. And what happens in the series when God is speaking to everyone is murder. Because what God speaks to me will eventually conflict with what God speaks to you, and we will be in conflict. The subtitle of the book is A Story of Violent Faith. Everyone's running around saying, "God told me this, God told me that. I have a burning in my bosom." That's the way that the Mormons put it. You can know that God is speaking to you if you get a burning in your bosom. And it's complete disorder. It's the death of love and relationship, because as the writer puts it, and this really resonated with me coming from that background, quote, common sense is no match for the voice of God. And what John Krakauer means is that if God speaks, there's no discussion, no debate, no dialogue, no conversation, no relationship, no humility, no learning, no love. If God tells me, I'm looking at two cars to buy, and God speaks, buy the Ford, which of course God would do because he always buys American. And then you come to me and say, look, TJ, I just got this Motor Trend magazine, and it says the Toyota that you're looking at is much more highly ranked and rated, better gas mileage, better service record, da-da-da-da-da. I say, I'm sorry, I can't listen to that advice. God has spoken. No discussion. But you see, even when the earliest Christian church faced like this make it, break it moment, and they had an enormous decision to make. And the decision was, should the Gentiles who are coming into the Christian church and who are now considered by faith the true children of Abraham along with us, the Jews, should they also have to bear in their body the mark of the sons of Abraham? You get it? In other words, should Gentiles coming into the Christian church be required to be circumcised? And had that decision gone the other way, we would be wearing yarmulkes today. And the church would be thought of as another sect of Judaism. I mean, if the church ever needed for God to say, thus saith the Lord, do not circumcise the Gentiles, it was then. But that's not what God did. Instead, our good and gracious Father did not send a propositional statement, but instead weaning them off this mode of revelation. God the Spirit led them to talk about it, debate, study, discuss, defer to one another, pray. And at the end of the meeting, it's recorded at the end of Acts chapter 15, it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit not to lay another burden on these new believers. You see what God is doing? He's weaning the church away from that mode of revelation whereby we had to receive these messages and then confer to see if they're really from God. He's weaning us away from direct revelation on to Christ the final word and love. Doing theology in community with love being the goal of our instruction. Love. See, love and truth is the bottom line. And it's a love that only the Holy Spirit can engender in a congregation and in a believer. It's loving behavior that has often been mimicked, often imitated. It's even possible to think you're acting out of a motivation of love, but you're actually being moved by another motive. It's even possible to say, look, I'll give all my possessions to the poor, and I'll give my body to be burned in martyrdom. And it comes not from a motive of love. Now you might say, well, TJ, why would anyone give all of his possessions away if not for the motive of love? And why would a person agree to be tied up at a stake and lit on fire if not from the motive of love? What other motive could there possibly be for doing that? Well, that's the thing. See, people behave from all kinds of subliminal, mysterious motives. What motives? They want to look virtuous in front of the community. They want to prove to themselves that they really are super spiritual. They want to earn their way to heaven, perhaps, and so they do things that look very loving. They want to force God to bless them. People, and when I say people, I mean us. We can do all kinds of sacrificial things for motives other than love. We can love people, for instance, in order to control them, to obligate them. I did something nice for you. And then, you know, we get like the Godfather. Someday I may ask you for a little favor. Well, you might ask, if we can't love because we always do the most committed, sacrificial things with some desire to benefit ourselves, if that's true, then why this famous 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter? And I would say it's a loud warning and an invitation to depend on Jesus Christ, the embodiment of love. You see, only love received can lead to love given. You have to be loved by God if you will ever truly love others from the heart. And these young Christians in Corinth were apparently forgetting that they had been powerfully loved by God through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. They'd forgotten, for instance, that they were not in God's good graces and good favor because they were good people or virtuous or super spiritual or wise, mighty, or noble people. And Paul had to remind them, you're not that way. That's not why God received you. You're weak and sinful people. They were received by the love, by the ultimate demonstration of God's love when Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, took upon himself their obligations to love. Jesus Christ loved on their behalf. He loved, and they got credit for the way he loved. That's how all Christians are. And all of their junk, the way they were not loving, was taken on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. And hell came down and consumed Jesus on the cross. That's love. And they'd forgotten that. And that's why, after Jesus was placed in a tomb and death couldn't hold him, and he came out of the tomb for their justification, but because that reality was not the focus of the church in Corinth, because they had become, as I've often mentioned before, unbelieving believers, because they were not fixated on God's love for them in Christ, but they were now trying to be super spiritual so they could get affirmation not from God, but from one another in the congregation. They could gain recognition from fellow church members. Instead of resting in the love of God, they were striving, using tongues and prophecy, to impress one another as if to say, look how spiritual I am, and to feel good about themselves. But, says Paul, if you'll only face your unworthiness, you're not in God's favor because you're a good person or a noble person. You're in God's favor because God loved you and paid the price that you owed. And if we will receive God's final word in Christ by hearing with faith, then we'll receive the love and be able to love. And love, have I mentioned this, is the more excellent way. Tongues and prophecy isn't for advanced, like super spiritual grown-up Christians. Tongues and prophecy, and I hope I don't insult anyone here, but it's really for childish, immature Christians. That's why Paul says, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. But when I became a man, I did away with childish things. Now, just a few tips here on how to live in the more excellent way when it comes to prophecy and tongues and God's revelation in Jesus Christ. First, be fixated on Jesus Christ as God's final word to us. And what a word, huh? I mean, if Jesus Christ is God's final word to us, I'm good. I mean, because that is a great word. It's the word, it's the name above every name that God has spoken to us in Jesus. Jesus Christ is not only beautiful, he is beauty himself. So gaze on him, learn of him. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Think about that. Jesus did everything I was supposed to do, and then he sat down. said, it's finished. It's done. Praise God. That's wonderful. That's the word I want to focus on. Learn to see all things through the lens of the gospel. Make everything a gospel issue. It's how we make decisions. It's how we see the world as believers in Jesus Christ. As you have to make decisions, just simply ask yourself, what does the gospel say about race relations? What does the gospel say about money, about spending, about saving, about giving? Apply the gospel to everything. The gospel is the decoder ring for living the Christian life. It's the lens through which we see everything. Second, don't say, God told me, unless you can quote chapter and verse and show me how it really applies to you. Unless you want my eyes to glaze over. When people tell me, you know, TJ, God told me, I have a face that I've perfected. It's like this. Oh. I have to say, I'm okay with, I feel like God is leading me to blank. I'm okay with, I have a sense that God wants me to blank. I'm okay with, I think the Spirit is impressing on me blank. You might say, well, what difference does it make if you put it that way or say God told me? It's a big difference. Because when you put the word think in there, you open the door for the possibility of relationship. When you say God told me, it kills relationship. Because if I say God told me to buy this Ford, and you tell me to buy the Toyota, you're like opposing the will of God in my life. And it kills relationship. So open the door for other believers to speak love and truth into your life, to discern the will of God in the environment of love, in the community of believers, the church. Third, get to know the Bible. I mean, really get to know the Bible. Attend classes that we always offer here. Attend conferences like was offered yesterday. Memorize passages from the Bible. Learn to see your Savior's face on every page. Get a routine for the daily reading of and meditation on the Bible. And remember that the living Word, Jesus Christ, is the way to the Bible. And when you pick up the Bible and it's just simply an academic, cold, mechanical thing, when your heart is not inflamed to read the Bible and believe it, call upon the name of the living Word, Jesus Christ, and just simply repent toward Him and say, Lord Jesus, my heart is cold and the reading is only mechanical at best. Please send the Spirit to wake me up. And Jesus will lead you, the living Word will lead you into the written Word. He will honor that prayer. Last, now I'm done. At the risk of unraveling everything I said today, I remember reading a pastoral leadership journal years ago, and there was a cartoon in the journal. The camera angle was this way. There was a pastor sitting behind his desk with his head in his hands, and you saw the back of an elder who was appealing to him. Behind the pastor, there was a graph on the wall, and it showed attendance, and it was going like this. And the elder is appealing to him and says, Bob, maybe it would help if you didn't end every sermon with, then again, what do I know? So I'm not saying that when I'm about to share with you what I'm going to share. As Hamlet said, though, there are more things, Horatio, in heaven and earth that are dreamt of in your philosophy. And having attended hundreds of charismatic and Pentecostal services, I've seen a lot, and this is a theological word, I've seen a lot of hooey. You know the word hooey? I've seen a lot of hooey. And I've learned a lot and met some very mature, sincere, wonderful brothers and sisters. I once dated a girl who was not a Christian, and I was. Kids, don't try this at home. Never goes well. Eventually, we broke up because she wasn't a Christian, and I was a Christian. And she moved away, and I knew I would never see her again because she moved 3,000 miles away. And my charismatic mother pulled me aside and told me she had, quote, a word from God that this young woman was going to become a Christian, but I knew that would never happen, and it did. And God brought her to himself, and we've been married for 36 years. Okay. I know you're clapping for Missy. How'd you put up with him? I'm not sure, but it seems to be working out. Was it a word from the Lord? I see it as an exercise in Christian discernment with the keen observations of a loving, believing, praying Christian mother. That's how I see it. But however you see it, let's not hold our position with such black and white certainty that we become Western materialists. Because God is on the move, and God is doing stuff supernaturally, and none of us have him totally figured out. After all, he's not a tame lion. Let's pray together. We thank you, Father, for the power of Jesus Christ, the living word. And Lord Jesus Christ, we call upon you because we confess. We often open the Bible and it seems foreign and strange to us. And often just because of our own sinful and selfishness, we do not resonate with your word like we ought to as believers. And so we pray that you would liberate us. And Jesus, please give us soft and pliable hearts, hearts that rest in your hand. Father, if there are people here who are not believers in Jesus Christ, the radiance of God's glory, we pray that his sacrifice on the cross and his victory over the grave would appeal to them today and that the Holy Spirit would open their eyes to believe. We pray, Father, that they would be roused by your Holy Spirit to tell someone, I think I have come to believe. Lord, carry out your work in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.